Our gracious God and our Father, we give thanks again for this opportunity to meet, and we ask that you will be our guide and our help as we look into your word. Let your word enlighten our minds and guide our feet in the way of righteousness. We pray for Sam, he's away and teaching elsewhere, and ask that you will be his help and give to him understanding not only of your word, but of the needs of the people he's with. Yeah. Hear our prayers when we call on you and be merciful to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians 14, and we're starting tonight with verse 6 of that chapter. We talked last week about verses 1 to 5. And the superiority of prophecy to tongues. We come here in this next section really to the idea that tongues must be interpreted in order to be of any use to the church. And that section takes us from verse 6 through verse 20. So we'll start with those verses. So this is, in a sense, then a continuation of verses 1 to 5, because he's still showing that prophecy is superior to tongues, because tongues cannot be of any use without interpretation, is really now what he's getting to. Tongues are meaningless unless they are interpreted. And of course, in their interpretation, they really become prophecy, or something very similar to prophecy anyway. They become teaching that can be understood. But the way Paul gets at this is, first of all, by a personal reference in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? So he asks them really to imagine what would happen among them if he came to them, and if, while he was among them, he spoke to them only in tongues, with the understanding, of course, that these are languages that they don't understand. And of course, the answer to the question is that nothing would happen. There would be no edification on their part, no understanding between Paul and themselves. They would be essentially unable to communicate to each other, and therefore Paul would not be able even to fulfill his role as an apostle. And here's the basic problem with tongues, which Paul is trying to get them to understand. They think tongues are so wonderful. And Paul is saying, well, just consider these tongues, consider them in this perhaps somewhat extreme example, and you'll see what I mean when I say that this is a gift that's far inferior to the gift of prophecy. It's better, he says, to speak by revelation, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by doctrine. Several commentators have pointed out that those terms divide into two pairs. Revelation and knowledge are internal things, the receiving of a gift from God, a gift of revelation or a gift of knowledge, and prophecy and doctrine are external things, that is, the giving of a gift to the church. And in fact, they probably correspond to each other also in this respect, that revelation is the basis for prophecy, and knowledge is the basis for teaching. So he's talking about that whole area of gifts, and I think these are spiritual gifts as well. He's not talking about teaching in general, for example, or even prophecy as exercised by himself and the apostles, but the special gift of prophecy given to many different members of the church at various times. But all of these gifts partake then of the character of contributing to the building up the edification of the church, because there is intelligible communication, intelligible teaching being received and given in those gifts. And that is not the case with tongues if they stand by themselves. He then illustrates this point with three different examples in verses 7, 8, and 9, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So the first example he gives is musical instruments. And he asks them to imagine what it would be like to have a musical instrument which can make no distinction in sounds. It makes just one sound, for example, a harp with only one string, and you're supposed to play music on that. Well, that would not really make anything intelligible. That kind of instrument would make no intelligible music for them. No one would know then why the instrument is being played. The second example is the example of a trumpet, especially a trumpet used in battle. This was a common thing in those days, of course. Trumpets sounded various signals for advance and retreat and reform and all kinds of different signals that the troops would learn before they went into battle. And they would listen for those trumpet blasts in the battle and obey the sounds of the trumpet. But if the trumpet just makes a blast, and the blast has nothing to do with what they were taught, the signals they were taught, the trumpet doesn't mean anything to them. The trumpet communicates nothing to them. They wouldn't know what to do in response to it. The trumpet has to make a definite sound that they understand before it can communicate anything to them. So these two examples then are examples by which Paul is illustrating the uselessness, the futility of tongues without interpretation. It's like a musical instrument that makes only one sound, or a trumpet that makes an uncertain sound, a sound that no one can determine the meaning of. It's useless. But verse 9, I think also, though there are some disagreements about this among the commentators, which I won't go into, I think this is a third example here that he uses. He's not really talking here about the gift of tongues, but he's saying to the Corinthians, when you use your voice, if you don't speak with your voice words that can be understood, no one's going to know what you spoke. And this is just in speech in general, not in the special gift of speaking in tongues. So he means here, not when he uses the word tongue, he doesn't mean language, but he means the tongue as the organ that's in your mouth. And it's comparable then to the instrument in verse 7, or the trumpet in verse 8. And he's saying, even you with your tongue cannot communicate to others unless you speak words that can be understood. And he expects them then to take this also and apply it to the whole gift of tongues, this special gift of tongues, speaking in other languages, and to understand that those tongues are as useless as speech, which does not use words that can be understood. Any comments or questions on those few verses?
Good.
So those three examples, then, the instrument, the trumpet, and the tongue, all fit into the same category, illustrate really the same point. Verses 10 and 11 use a kind of illustration. There are, it may be, he says, so many kinds of languages, and here we should really understand the word voice. There are so many kinds of voices. This is not the word tongues from verse 9. It's just the basic Greek word for voice. There are maybe so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. So here you have the idea of, again, of a voice that's speaking. He may even have in mind here animal voices. These voices have their significance. Whether they're human or animal voices, they have their significance. But he says, verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, so here he goes to the idea of understanding the voice that's speaking, I will be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So again, he's saying, you have all these different kinds of voices, or if you will, languages, but there can be no communication unless the one who's hearing the voice understands what is being spoken. So he's saying the voice has significance in this case. It's not a meaningless voice, but there also has to be receptivity on the part of those who are hearing. So he's switching his attention from the one who speaks, like in verses 7, 8, and 9, to the one who's hearing. And he said the person who's hearing has to be able to understand what is being spoken, or the one who's speaking is a foreigner to him, and the hearer is a foreigner to the speaker. So even the tongue, and then again, the point applies to the tongue. The tongue may be a known language to some people, but if it's an unknown language to the hearers, there is still no communication going on. The two are still like foreigners to each other. And that's not the intent of the worship service, that foreigners get together and remain foreigners. The worship service is, of course, supposed to be a gathering of brothers who are speaking not only to the Lord, but to one another in worship. And so he concludes this section then in verse 12 by saying, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. He alludes then to their eagerness to speak. You love spiritual gifts. You want these spiritual gifts. Well, turn that desire for spiritual gifts to something which can edify the church. Their desire for spiritual gifts is good, but their focus in these spiritual gifts is on the wrong gift. It's on tongues rather than on edification. So he says, seek to abound in edification rather than in simply speaking a language which cannot be understood by others. And that's the great theme then of this section and this whole chapter, really, that tongues must be, if they're to be found in worship, must be for the edification of the church. And that requires then that they be understood by those who are hearing. And how is that going to happen unless they interpret? Any comments or questions then up to verse 12? All right, let's go on then to verses 13 and following. This takes us really through verse 20 now, I think. Here he reaches the conclusion then. Tongues are useless in the church, so what should we do about it? Well, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And it's implied, as it's implied in a number of places in this chapter, that the person who speaks in a tongue is not under an irresistible compulsion of the Spirit to speak. He knows that he can speak in a tongue, but he stops before he speaks and he prays to God for the ability to interpret the tongue. And even later on, Paul says, if he cannot interpret, or if there is no one present to interpret, then he holds his tongue. He doesn't speak at all. So there is no irresistible compulsion of the Spirit here in this speaking in tongues. And the same holds true for prophecy later on in this chapter as well. And then again, in the verses that follow, first in verses 14 and 15, he explains why the person should pray for the ability to interpret the tongue. And he uses a very personal thing here, a personal example. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Now, verse 14 first, notice that the tongue is manifest here in a particular fashion in praying. Wasn't always manifested in praying. On the day of Pentecost, it was manifested in teaching and speaking to others there in the city of Jerusalem. And in the next verse, it's even possible to sing in a tongue. So that singing could be to God or also to others. The tongues, the speaking in tongues, then manifested itself in different ways. And in verse 16, he even mentions blessing with the Spirit, which may be also something somewhat different than either singing or praying. So you have these different manifestations of the gift of tongues here. But in every case, Paul says, it's necessary not only that the spirit pray or sing or bless, but that the understanding also be involved. And he sets the spirit here against the understanding. So I think what he means here is spirit in the sense of having this inwardly, The spirit has the ability to speak in tongues. The tongue is present there in the spirit, but the understanding, he says, is unfruitful. And the question is, what does he mean by unfruitful understanding here? There are some commentators who say what he means is his own understanding. So he's praying with his spirit, but his own understanding, he doesn't understand himself what he's praying in the spirit. But there are other commentators who say what this means really is that he may understand it himself, but his speaking is not producing understanding in others. It's not bearing the fruit of understanding in others.
Ken?
Yeah.
Relating to what you just said, in the King James Version, it says, "I pray in an unknown tongue." So if there's no relating to understanding, if it's unknown, then how can it edify?
Yeah. The question is whether he's talking about edifying himself or whether he's talking about edifying others there in that verse.
Yeah, so both ways, yeah.
Yeah, it's implied, I think, that the tongue is unknown. He doesn't use the word unknown in the Greek,
What,
but it is.
okay, I
But it
see.
is implied that it's an unknown tongue.
Okay, yeah. Moses, yeah, I saw that the difference in translation there with
Yeah.
unknown. And what are you reading from the New King James or?
Yes. Yes, it's the New King James. So I think probably those commentators are right who say that what he means is the understanding is unfruitful in the sense that it produces no understanding in others. And the reason I think that's probably correct is that he goes on in verse 16 to say otherwise, and notice the word otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? So there's no fruit in the ones who are hearing then. And I think that's probably what he means, though again, it's perhaps not possible to be definite about that. The understanding is unfruitful in the hearer then. And so he says, I will sing with the spirit and I will pray. I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. That is, he wants to have the spirit involved, of course, it has to be involved. That's necessary part of this whole process, but the understanding is not. And he says, if I'm going to do this praying and this understanding, then, or this praying and this singing, then let it be with the understanding as well. And again, he makes it very personal, doesn't he? He doesn't talk to them, but he talks about himself.
So it's a known language for everyone when you're singing and when you're blessing and praying, and if you're praying out loud, that all
Yes.
can understand. And
Yes. That's what he's saying. It has to be so that when you pray publicly, obviously, in the worship service, when you sing publicly in the worship service, then it has to be so that others can understand. Because if you don't pray so that there is understanding, as a fruit of that, or sing, then the one who occupies the place of the uninformed or the unlearned, the one who doesn't understand the language you're speaking, cannot say amen. He's not edified. He cannot say amen to what you're saying. His understanding is unfruitful. There's nothing there for him to take hold of. You have done him no good. There has been no good reason for you to open your mouth in prayer or in song there in the church.
I have a question about verse 13.
Yeah.
Let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Does it mean that what he says may be interpreted by another, or he himself can also, he the tongue speaker can also interpret what he has spoken in the tongue?
I think the latter, that the one who's speaking may interpret, unless he knows that there's one who can interpret there.
So you would have both gifts then, gift of interpretation
yeah.
and gift of speaking.
It's confusing that he has to give rules then, because, I mean, why would it be important to someone to speak in a tongue when he already has the mind to interpret and just speak it in the common language?
Because the tongue itself has its purpose and is a gift of the Spirit, which we'll get to.
Is because there might be unbelievers that are of a different native language?
In this particular case, that may be the case, but it may be also that there are unbelievers who don't understand the language, and that they, as we'll see, they are not meant to understand
Oh
in
my.
this case, that God is speaking in a tongue in order to hide it from them. But we'll get to that in more detail in later verses. So that takes us through verse 17, then. And then verses 18 and 19, Paul again is very personal. And I think he's using personal examples here in his own personal experience, because he doesn't want to arouse hostility and resistance in the Corinthians by addressing them directly about their abuse. He's saying, consider my example and apply my example to yourself. So he says in verses 18 and 19 then that he's thankful that he spoke in tongues more than they all. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul does not disparage the gift of tongues here. He says, I'm thankful that I myself had this gift. I'm even thankful that I had it to it in a greater measure than any of you had it. Because now I can speak about this gift from my own experience, and I can testify from my own experience that this is a gift of God, and that it's a gift to be received with thanksgiving. I thank my God. But at the same time, I can testify to you also the limited usefulness of this gift. I would rather speak 5 words in a known language than 10,000 words in a foreign tongue. 5 words might make up one sentence. 10,000 words might make up 30 to 40 pages in a book. And he says, give me the one sentence in a known tongue than 30 or 40, rather than 30 or 40 pages that no one can understand. Because I want to be teaching others. The goal of my speaking is not my own satisfaction, my own edification, my own pleasure, whatever it may be. but is edification of the church. And so the gift of prophecy is much more important than the gift of tongues. So you see how he's focused then on the whole idea of edification. Edification is the theme. This is why prophecy is so much better than tongues. And I think verse 20 also belongs really with this. He's been talking about how he wants to speak with understanding, wants understanding to be fruitful. And then he says in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Notice how he uses three different words there for different phases of human life. First of all, he speaks of childhood. Do not be children in understanding. That is, don't be young people, children whose understanding and wisdom and knowledge is limited, and whose capacity, therefore, to receive what I teach is also limited. I want you to be men or mature in your understanding. I want you to be grown up in your understanding. So he talks about two different kinds of understanding there, the understanding of a child and the understanding of an adult. And obviously, he wants them to be adults in understanding. Understanding is important. The gospel is a communication of knowledge. It's not a communication in the first place of feeling. It's a communication of knowledge. It's not even in the first place a communication of salvation, because the salvation doesn't come to us without the knowledge. The knowledge has to be first. And so he says, increase your understanding. Become adults in understanding. But then he uses a third word with respect to malice. He uses the word infant or baby. Be babies in malice. That is, don't have any understanding at all of what malice is. Don't know how to practice malice. Be totally ignorant of that whole idea of malice as far as your own speaking and your own interaction with your brothers and sisters in Christ is concerned. So he fits in there a little bit of an exhortation that's outside the scope of the immediate chapter, which is all about not overvaluing the gift of tongues. But it's suitable anyway in the context, because really underlying their focus on this gift of tongues and failure to seek the edification of the church is a kind of malice, an evil way of thinking anyway. Their focus on this gift of tongues is purely selfish. It's for their own pleasure, for their own satisfaction, perhaps even for their own honor in the church. It might be driven entirely by pride. And Paul's saying to them, therefore, be infants in malice, in the practice of wickedness, and seek instead the edification of the church.
It is interesting that he brings it up in this context. I mean, chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11, all the things that they're doing to hinder each other in one form or another.
Yeah. Godet, I think, has a good comment on the chapter up to this point. Paul began with proving that in respect of usefulness, the gift of tongues is inferior to prophecy, verses 1 to 5. Then, advancing a step, he showed that without interpretation, this gift becomes even entirely useless, verses 6 to 15. He went still further. He proved in the third place that to exercise it in this way, that is, without interpretation, is to commit a real impropriety against the church, verses 16 to 19. Finally, he concluded verse 20 with an appeal to the good sense of his readers. I think that's a nice summation of the first 20 verses of the chapter. Now the next part of the chapter, verses 21 to 25, is a difficult section. And there are again different interpretations of this section. I'm not going to myself go into those different interpretations. I am going to let you know that in this particular section, I disagree with Godet. I think Godet has taken the wrong track in this one. But there are other commentators who follow him. I'm going to follow a different line than that in verses 21 to 25. The point here in verses 21 to 25 is that tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And the basic question is, what does he mean by that? How are tongues a sign to unbelievers? And who are these unbelievers he's talking about? Are they pagans who are just visiting the worship service for curiosity? Are they unbelieving Jews, perhaps, who have come into the worship service? Are they people who are professing Christians, but who are nevertheless unbelievers at heart? And these tongues are a sign for them then. So these there are some difficult questions here that are difficult to answer. But let me follow the line here, which I think is the correct one, and then this will probably stimulate some discussion or questions from you, and feel free to interrupt me too at any point. He begins the section by a quotation from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 28, you'll find that that word of Isaiah is in the context of Israel's unbelief. God had been speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah and the people of Israel, and through other prophets as well. And the people of Israel were not listening, were not obeying his word, were not hearing him. And so God says, here's my judgment on you. I'm going to speak to you in a foreign language. And the foreign language he means is the language of the Chaldeans, the language of Nebuchadnezzar and his army, who are going to come into the land and who are going to destroy the land, of course, and destroy the city of Jerusalem. But the anger of the Lord is manifest against them in their hearing this foreign language than in their own land. That hearing of that foreign language in their own land is a sign of the Lord's anger and judgment on them for their refusal to hear his word. He's making them hear a word that they cannot understand because they will not receive what they can understand. Now, if we take that and we apply it to the day of Pentecost, I think we may say that this same thing is really true of Pentecost. The Jews rejected the Messiah, they rejected the gospel of God, and God took it away from them. And he gave them a sign of that on the day of Pentecost in the tongues that were spoken by the 120. The Jews were hearing again a foreign language in their own land, and they were hearing that foreign language as a sign of judgment, that God was not going to speak, as it were, in their own language anymore. He was going to speak in the language of other nations, and he was going to speak, in fact, to other nations. The gospel was going to be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. So that gift of tongues was a sign, a two-edged sign on the day of Pentecost also. It was a sign to the Jews of God's judgment for their unbelief. It was also a sign to the Gentiles that God was going to come to them now with the gospel, that the gospel was now going to be for all nations.
And what you're saying is in particularly in verse 22, what you just mentioned, the sign.
Yes, we're coming to that. I'm working my way to it slowly to get to the the interpretation then of that verse. But yes, you're right. The same thing then is true for the Corinthians in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is that these tongues, as they are being spoken, are a sign of the judgment of God. Their lack of understanding is a sign of God's anger against them for their unbelief. And this is the interpretation then that Charles Hodge takes in his commentary on this passage. I'd like to read you a brief statement from him. The obscurity of the passage arises in a great measure from the ambiguity of the expression to speak with tongues. It means to speak in foreign or unknown languages. But a language may be said to be unknown either in reference to the speaker or to the hearer. It is said to be unknown to the speaker if not previously acquired. This would be to the one who's speaking in tongues then. He doesn't necessarily know the language that he's speaking. It is said to be no, unknown to the hearers if they do not understand it. The apostle uses the expression sometimes in one sense and sometimes in the other. When it is said that the apostles on the day of Pentecost spake with tongues, it means that they used languages which they had never learned. But when Paul says he would rather speak five words intelligibly than 10,000 words with a tongue, he means in a language unknown to the hearers. Speaking with tongues in the one sense was a grace and a blessing. In the other sense, it was a folly and a curse. It was of speaking with tongues in the latter sense the apostle treats in these verses. So that's speaking in a language unknown to the hearers. And that's the focus here in these verses, according to Hodge. And I think that that's the correct interpretation. It's a sign then to the unbelievers of God's anger against them for their unbelief. They cannot understand. And another commentator, I forget who it was at the moment, referred to the parables of Jesus. Jesus said, He spoke in mysteries so that hearing they would hear and not understand, and seeing they would see and not perceive. The purpose of the parables was, in part anyway, to hide from those who were unbelieving. And this, Paul is saying the same thing here, I think, in 1 Corinthians. The purpose of speaking in tongues was to hide the word of God from the unbelieving. It was a sign to them that God's anger was on them and that the word of God was inaccessible to them because of God's anger.
It is confusing to me, though, because if the tongue, he has made the case that if tongues are to be used in the service, they are to be interpreted.
Yes.
So presumably everybody in that setting would be speaking a common language, Greek, I suppose.
Yeah.
The translation would be available to the unbeliever who comes in speaking the translated language of Greek. It's a little baffling to me.
I think that it's the Lord that gives the understanding of the word and as a gift.
Well, yeah,
particularly to those who do believe and belong to God.
That certainly is true in general, even if the pastor and the speaker and the receiver of the message speak the same language. It's the Lord that opens the understanding.
That's amen. Yeah.
I think though, David, in answer to your question that you asked earlier, well, why speak in a tongue if it's going to be interpreted? I think that was the basic thrust of your question anyway. It's going to be interpreted anyway. Well, why speak in it? Well, here's the answer to the question. The speaking in a tongue is a sign to the unbeliever. It's interpreted then for the believers who are present, but it's a sign to the unbeliever that the word of God is hidden from him and that God's judgment is on him because of his unbelief.
Yeah, I mean, it's hidden from him prior to translation, prior to the interpretation. But he would understand it in the common language once it's been interpreted. So
yeah,
it while uninterpreted, it is a sign against him. But also while after interpreted, and he is still disbelieving, well, there's your judgment as well. I mean, it's judgment in his non-understanding, and it's judgment in his understanding.
Yes. Yes, and that may well be exactly the point here. Judgment twice manifested. So then in verses 23 to 25, Paul asks them to imagine some different situations and worship two different situations. First of all, imagine, he says, that you are in worship together and you're all speaking in tongues. An unbeliever comes in to your worship service and he cannot understand a word that you are saying. What will happen if he comes in? Well, he will think that you're mad. He won't understand anything. There will be no power of conviction, no power of conversion there. There will be nothing useful done for him by the speaking in tongues. And this then I think is why another reason why the prior interpretation is correct too, that this is a sign to him of God's anger that he doesn't understand. But the point of the worship service is not just that the unbeliever should not understand, but that he should hear something that he does understand as well. And Paul says, if you're all babbling away in tongues, and that's all you're doing, and there's no interpretation of the tongues, and an unbeliever's present, he's going to say, these are a bunch of mad people. they're just talking in foreign languages at best. He may think that they're talking nonsense. And so there's nothing for him there beyond that. So Paul says, let's go to the next thing. Now let's say that instead you're all prophesying, you're speaking in a known tongue, and an unbeliever comes in. Well, then that word can be understood. Then the word begins to operate as a sharp two-edged sword and exposes the secrets of his heart. He falls down and he worships. He acknowledges then that God is among you. Then the power of the word is there. The power of the word is not present in an unknown, with an unknown tongue for the unbeliever. It has, can carry no power of understanding or conviction to him. But if you're all prophesying and speaking in a known tongue, it certainly can. Then you can have something useful to say to the unbeliever who comes in among you, and the power of the word is present. Okay, that's how I understand the verses. If you want to challenge me, question it, add comments to it, that's fine.
I think we're very far removed from the situation, and it just makes it very difficult.
What do you mean? We're far removed from the situation. Oh, you mean we're not, we can't relate to it because we're so distant from this whole setting.
Yeah, both chronologically and culturally.
Yeah, there's probably some truth in that.
Well, God is the same today as yesterday, and so it's the same presently, the way God works, where God was working in then in that church, as God works in the church today.
Yeah.
Prophecy and the proclamation and those who receive it and those who don't, and it's clear. I mean, that the word, and that's part of the gift of those who are God's heralds, who are bringing the truth of God's word, and truly are, that they bring it in clarity and understanding that all can understand. And that's
Yeah, Peter says that there are some things in Paul's epistles that are hard to understand. And I think what we have to say about that and about our inability sometimes to understand the scriptures is two things, really. One is God does not change, but we do. We lose knowledge. We've lost a lot since the days that the scriptures were inspired. There are words in the scriptures that we don't know the meaning of. Specific words in the Hebrew and Greek that we don't know the meaning of anymore. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. We've lost knowledge that we should have retained. And the other thing is, of course, that our own sins and our own pride sometimes blind us to what the scriptures are saying and make it difficult for us to understand from that perspective. So there's both the idea of the lost knowledge, but also our own internal blindness that obstructs our vision of the scriptures and makes the scriptures difficult for us.
I think the way you've laid it out is makes sense to me. I was curious if you can give us the brief su a brief summary of what Godet's kind of argument was for that.
The idea would be, let me see if I can remember this now. I don't have it here in my notes.
That's okay. I don't want to put you on the spot with just
Yeah.
that. But you are preferring Hodge over Godet, right?
Yes, I was in this case. I think it was that it was a how did that work? I'm sorry, Jeff. I can't recall it right now.
Okay, no problem.
But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put it into an email tomorrow and send it out to everybody. Just a brief summary of what Godet's interpretation is. And that way you'll have it. I'm making myself a note so that I don't forget.
Well, Mary's there, so we're good.
Yeah.
Did you hear that, Mary?
Okay. That brings us then to verses 26 to 35. And here, Paul again has this as basic theme, let everything be done for edification. And he lays down a number of rules, all of which focus on that basic idea. Notice the rules that he says here, he gives here. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So he's saying you're all coming together. You all have something to say. In different ways, each of you has a different gift, and every one of you wants to exercise his gift. And there's mass confusion in your worship service because everyone has to have something to say. And he says, hold the phone here a minute. You have to stop and think. Are you edifying each other by this way of doing things? Let all things be done for edification. And then he gives them some rules that they're to follow as they exercise these spiritual gifts. And notice again, as he lays down these rules, that it's very clear that the exercise of these spiritual gifts is not under an irresistible impulse of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives these gifts, but they do not necessarily have to be exercised. So he says, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. So only two or three in any given worship service should speak in a tongue. Don't go beyond that. And each in turn. That is, don't let them all be speaking in tongues at the same time, but take their turns to speak in tongue. And thirdly, let it be interpreted. And if it can't be interpreted, don't talk. So he lays down the rules about tongues.
What was the verse last week where we talked about it had to be subject to the
That's in verse 29. We're coming to that.
Okay, all right.
Then in verse 28, verse 28, he says, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So he can still exercise his gift, but not publicly. Just speak quietly to himself. Speak to God, but don't try to speak to others if there's no interpreter. Then in verse 29, he applies rules to the prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak. Okay, you may have four or five who have a prophecy. Paul says, no, not four or five, two or three, not more than that. And then what these prophets speak must be judged. And verse 32 explains this further. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they are to judge then, those who are judging what the prophets are speaking, are judging by the prophets. That is the written word of God. And then he says in verse 30, really give way to one another. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So he says, you're talking, a prophet is talking, but another something is revealed to someone else who sits by. Let that first prophet talk, stop talking, give way to the next one, and let him speak. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So you see how he's applying rules here to the exercise of these gifts within the worship service, limiting their use, and making plain that they are to keep in mind the edification of their brothers and sisters, and not to hog the limelight for themselves. And then in verse 33, he gives the reason. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, he's saying, when your worship services look like they have been looking, you're all babbling away in tongues, and they're full of confusion, and no one can understand what's going on. There's language is being spoken that no one knows what the language is or can understand the language. There's no interpretation of the language. There's multiple prophets speaking at the same time. Everybody wants to get his word in, and there's all this confusion. He says, that's not from God. Your worship then is not coming from the power of the Spirit. God is not the author of that kind of confusion. He is the author of peace. And this is true not only among you, but in all the churches of the saints. And this is something he keeps on saying to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth must have had in the back of its mind that the apostle was being especially hard on them and easy on other churches. And Paul wants to emphasize, no, that's not the case. He said something similar in chapter 7, verse 17. 7, verse 17, he said, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Notice the emphasis on all the churches there. And then in 11, verse 16, again, he says something like this. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So he has to keep on reassuring them, look, I'm not being especially hard on you or anything like this, like that. This is what's expected in all the churches of the saints, not just among you.
And if I may say, in the earlier context, I inferred from that, I don't know if others would feel comfort with my sense of it, but Paul is telling them that there is a uniformity expected in the worship of the various congregations. So it has to be, in this context, without malice, for the edification of the whole body, for God's glory, and it cannot be chaotic.
Yep. Yeah, he concludes the chapter, in fact, let everything be done decently and in order, right? Verse 40.
Well, if we had three prophets today get up and speak and tongue speakers speak and be interpreted, we'd consider that pretty chaotic.
Yes, and I think that we may probably say that because of the nature of this, the rules here, that Paul is looking at this as perhaps a very long, even a full day gathering of the church in which they are worshiping together. And therefore there's time for a lot of different things that we don't do anymore. And in fact, of course, these gifts are no longer part of the gifts God gives to the church. They came to an end with the closing of the canon of Scripture.
You know, Ken, Paul had his hands full with the Corinthians. I mean, just
Yes, he did. There were many, many problems there.
boy.
And
Boy.
that ought to be an encouragement to us, especially in difficult situations on the mission field, for example, where there can be enormous problems, of course, among the people you're working with.
Yes,
Or
sir.
even here in this country, when you're working with people of an unbelieving background and their lives are just horrible messes.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And you could equate that kind of, it's with our pastors today, as you just said, dealing with folks that with horrible circumstances, realigning them, preaching the word of God to them. But I say this as well, so many, and I see, the few, a little handful in our church where we're not spending enough time in God's word, though. We're not giving him a daily presence. We're not spending some time in God. If we did that, we'd have a better understanding. I mean,
Yes.
so many, it's the Sunday, and it's Sunday to Sunday, but 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes on Sunday is not adequate. I mean,
Yeah.
you're almost wasting your time
Yeah,
if you don't revert back to God's word. I mean,
there are some
I'm
very
learning, I'm reading, and I'm learning, and but you're not going to get it unless you spend time in God's word.
right.
Period.
Yeah. There are some very disturbing trends in the church today. I grew up in a church where there were two worship services every Lord's Day. They were at least an hour and a half long. The sermon was something like 45 minutes to an hour long. And today, what I'm seeing in many, many churches is one worship service. And the sermon has been reduced to 30 minutes,
Yes, sir.
and sometimes even less than that. I heard about one church where the elders told the pastor not more than 20 minutes for his sermon.
Wow.
And that's not enough.
No,
I
no.
heard one preacher say, "Well, what would you expect to know if you were given 20 minutes of math instruction every week in school, or of English instruction?" Not much.
Not much. Not much. You're right.
And yet, that's what we're expecting from the church.
Yes,
We
sir.
want 20 minutes or 30 minutes of instruction from the church, and we can barely take that.
There was those who are working and throughout the day, and they don't have the time to spend time in the Word. Maybe they have a brief time during lunch or something like that. But today we are so blessed to have technology where, even in our car, we can be listening to, some really rich sermons and teachings and just be fed, continually. And as God's sheep, I think we need to be continually fed, and I think the more the better.
Yes, absolutely.
But you have to structure yourself around that. I mean, you've got to you make time to get up and brush your teeth and drink your coffee. I mean, come on, you got 24 hours in a day, and you can't tell me you can't pick up God's word and spend some time in it. I mean,
That's
period.
right.
Period. He gave us 66 books, and there's a purpose that he gave us these books, and that's to study and read them.
And then you can enjoy your coffee in the while you're
You
studying the word.
you sure can. That's exactly what I do.
Yeah.
But I excuse me for getting off on a, you know, getting off on a rabbit's trail, but hey, it's just what I see.
Yeah, and you're right, and it's a good reminder. Okay, let's just wrap this up quickly. Verses 34 to the end then are kind of some concluding matters. First of all, he reminds the Corinthians of a rule for the women. And we talked about this when we were talking about chapter 11, but I'll just remind you of it briefly. The spiritual gifts of prophecy and of speaking in tongues were gifts that were given to women as well as to men. And so in the worship services, the women were speaking sometimes in tongues and were prophesying and so on. We have the daughters of Philip in Acts 21, verse 9, I think is an example of that. But Paul reminds the Corinthians, therefore, here in verses 34 and 35, that the general rule for women is keep silent. They're not to become the office bearers in the church. They're not to be teaching in general. It's only in the special exercise of these spiritual gifts that that rule of silence may be broken for them. They are to keep silent and ask their husbands at home. And apparently there was therefore also in the worship service a time for questions.
So you infer that the asking of questions was something that was actually at that point done in the worship service.
Seems like it, yeah.
But would you be opposed to that now?
No, I don't think so.
So the pastor is preaching the sermon and someone can raise their hands?
I don't think I would do it that way. I think I would say, let the pastor preach the sermon and then perhaps there can be a question and answer period at some point in the worship service. But it would have to be conducted in a very orderly fashion.
I think I'd prefer to see it after the service, but okay.
Then the second conclusion is in verses 36 really to 38. And here he reminds them that what he has been saying is not his own word, but the word of God. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, he's saying, you're using all these spiritual gifts. You're prophesying, you're speaking in tongues, you have all these revelations and this knowledge and these mysteries and everything else. You're using all this. But think about where that came from. Did that word of God come originally from you? Are you the most important source of the word of God? Or did that word come to you only? Are you therefore the only ones qualified to speak the word of God? Again, he's advising them, you see, to be quiet and to listen. It's better to hear than to speak. And if you think, he says then, that you have these spiritual gifts, if you think you're a prophet or if you think that you're spiritual, then you better acknowledge that what I write is the commandment of the Lord to you. If you're not ready to acknowledge that, then there's good reason to question whether you are a prophet or spiritual. And then if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. That is, if anyone persists in his ignorance, then that's where he'll be end up. Revelation 22 uses this same kind of language. Let him who is wicked be wicked. I forget the exact terminology there, but it's very similar to that. Paul doesn't mean that it's a good thing for him to remain ignorant. He just means if you want to be ignorant, then, well, be ignorant. Reject the word of God. There's nothing anyone can do for you at that point if you're going to refuse to hear. And then the final word, or final two words, verse 39, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Notice the difference again. He says, desire prophecy, but he doesn't say desire tongues. He just says, don't forbid to speak with tongues. Again, clearly the important gift is the gift of prophecy. And finally, let all be done decently and in order. Because it's in the decency and order of the worship service that edification becomes possible. Okay, that concludes my remarks. Anybody else?
In the last verse, when he talks about desiring prophecy, is that the charismata care?
Yes, I think so.
That's not just the preaching of the word, but it's the special re revelation of God's will.
Yes.
So the context today is not the same. It's prophesying is receiving the preaching of the
Right.
word.
Yeah, these gifts are, Paul calls them, is it Paul? I think it's Paul somewhere else. The signs of an apostle. They belong to the days of the apostles and were given by the apostles, communicated to the churches through the apostles. And so when the office of apostle ceased, then these gifts ceased as well.
Paul was his office was also o oversight there to this church with this
Yeah.
apostleship and
Okay. Anyone else? All right. Kevin, would you close for us tonight?
sure. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful, Lord, for your continual presence in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your written word that you've given to us. God, you have blessed us with this word and the revelation of the word that came down through the ages, your revelation in the fulfillment of your word and the fulfillment of revelation, the revelation of our Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who all things are fulfilled in him, and all the promises are yea and amen from beginning to end, fulfilled in our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who reigns, who lives, and he guides his church, and he guides his church with his truth. And it's that truth that sets us free, Lord, and that we are edified in thy truth. And we ask God that you'll continue to speak to us in our lives day to day, Father, and come to us, God, through your word. And we thank you, Father, for those who have given the gifts to teaching. And we thank you, Father, for receiving your word tonight. And as your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we receive your word through the gifts that you've given to us, Lord, and the gift of this evening that we could receive these things. And thanks for blessing us. And we ask you to watch over us and be with us and keep us in your care and throughout the rest of this week and into thy Lord's day, and that we can enter into thy house and to worship thee, Lord. We ask God you'll hear our prayer for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we
Amen.
pray. Amen.
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 Amen. Thank you, Kevin.
You
Amen.
are welcome. And thank you
Thank you.
all.
Recording off.
Thank you.
Attention.
Thank
Thank
you.
you.